to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, and begin turning to Joel chapter 3. We are in our last 2 weeks of our message series on this short little book of Joel. I'll be speaking this week and next week on chapter 3, and then we'll have a little break after that. But excited to be able to finish this great little book with you this morning. It is good to do this. Now, we've been talking about the book of Joel for a couple of weeks. A lot of people ask me, as the question has been since the beginning, why in the world did you pick this book? It's about locust. You know, I don't have a large locust problem in my life at this moment. And I've shared with you from the beginning, this is a story about God. This is a story about God at work in his people. Then and now, when God's people get to a place and they feel like they are at the end of themselves, life is desolate, if you will. Life seems hopeless. All hope seems lost. And yet, that is exactly where God is found, isn't he? And so the message from the very beginning of Joel has been a message about God. It has been a problem that was a physical problem, but also a spiritual problem. We talked about how the people of God in Joel's day has some kind of sin issue, and God showed them the remedy. Their remedy was to cry out to God. And when we cry out to God, that's a heart cry. The heart cry out to God is to say to God, God, I know that you are in control of all things. And God, I believe you're big enough, you're strong enough for anything that can come. And Lord, I want to turn to you with we mentioned this, a listening ear. We often want to tell God or talk to God about how he should fix our problems. And God calls us instead to turn a listening ear. He also calls us, the second part of the solution was to return to God, turn from our sin, to simply say to God, Lord, I know that if I cry out and ask you for forgiveness, you are a God that hears me. Aren't you thankful for a God that hears us today when we cry out to him in repentance? And God says he will indeed do that. Last week, we saw God restore his people. He restored their land. He restored all that they had. He gave it back to them. But more than that, remember, if you were with us last week, he poured out his Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. He said he would do that, and we talked about how that was fulfilled ultimately in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up and preached the first gospel sermon, his text was from Joel chapter 2. And God indeed was good and fulfilled his promise on that great day and poured out his Spirit. Now, he said for us in the last few weeks and all throughout the book of Joel that there was a leading up to this day of the Lord. We've been talking about this day of the Lord. The next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that ultimate and final day of the Lord. We're going to look to the future. I told the other services, I'm telling you, this is probably as close as I'm going to get to preaching the book of Revelation for many, many years, because I'm not sure I'm quite ready, okay? I may not be ready in 20 years, to be honest with you. There's a lot of things that we don't know about the end times, and there's just a lot. And Joel is going to share with us a glimpse of this great and mighty day of the Lord, and we're going to learn from it together. But I pray that you would turn your ears to it, knowing that we're talking about prophecy. And we're talking about a lot of things that are beyond our understanding. But hear me in this. Here's why we rest in prophecy and why we rest in the day of the Lord. They are not beyond God's understanding. They are firmly in his control and in his grasp. How do I rest in my not knowing all that this is talking about? I rest in the fact that we serve a big God who is in control of all things. And he promises us many things as we look about the end of time and the day of the Lord. So, 2 days. Title of the next two messages. Today is the day of decision, okay? The day of decision. Next week, the day of deliverance. I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to leave things kind of open today. We're not going to get to all of the good stuff today. We're going to talk today about this day of decision that we have before us in Joel chapter 3. Let's read it together if you have your Bibles. Joel chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 15 together. I think online it said 1 through 12. I got overly excited this week and went through 15. Don't worry, it'll be on the screen. It's all good. And next week I might double back to verse 12. You just never know how the mood might hit me. But today we're going to read 1 through 15 together today. So I encourage you to read along. Words will be on the screen there if you don't have a Bible in front of you. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word. Encourage you, leave your Bible open as we refer back to these passages today as we walk through them. The day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Boy, a topic that you can find experts all over the place, can't you? You know, you got guys that have got charts that'll razzle-dazzle you, and they've got podcasts and things that, you know, they've got it all figured out and, you know, can tell you when all this is going to happen. Let me just give you a pastoral word of caution. Be really careful with that stuff, okay? We don't know a lot about the exact things that are going to happen in the day of the Lord. We do know, however, because we have scripture, don't we, that there are going to be certain aspects of the day of the Lord. One of the aspects that is confirmed both in the Old Testament books as well as the book of Revelation is there's going to be a judgment of the nations, and that's what we see here today. That is not all that is going to happen on the day of the Lord. You must take scripture as a whole, okay? You can't just take parts of it. Part of the day of the Lord, though, involves this judgment of the nations. So it's important for us to begin our time together here and define the nations. When you and I think of the word nations, we immediately go to a geographical location, and you begin to think of the nations right now in 2020 that you think and I think deserve the judgment of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to name any of them, but you're like, oh yeah, that one, mm-hmm, that one, mm-hmm, yep. So those three, all those, yep, all those, judgment. The problem with that is you have to realize this book was written thousands of years ago, and I don't know if you've noticed this, nations rise and fall, don't they? I mean, you think about just even in your lifetime, there are countries that existed when you were a child, when I was a child, that don't exist anymore, or countries that don't, and they change names, and they do, you know, there's just, the world is always changing, isn't it? The United States of America is not that old, is it? I mean, we haven't been here since the beginning. So what do we mean when we talk about the nations? What usually, especially in Old Testament times, set apart the nations besides geography? Most of the time, it had much to do with what they worshiped or who they worshiped. Many gods, right? Some countries, some nations worshiped this god, or some nations worshiped a pantheon of gods. What set the people of God apart, besides God calling them and setting them apart, was they were called to a one devotion, weren't they? A one devotion to one God, the holy God of the Bible, right? And so when you think of the nations, I want you to understand, we're not talking geography, okay? You got to be really careful with this idea. When God judges the nations, can I define it real simply? Here's what God's going to judge: those who are opposed to him. those who are opposed to him, that don't worship him, that choose not to follow him. So when you read through a book like this, when you read through prophecy, you have to understand when we speak of judgment of the nations, we don't speak necessarily of geographical, political nations, okay? Verse 1 says, those days, that time, when is that? You and I don't know. Only God knows. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Does that mean they're going to get rich? Everybody's going to get rich? No, that's not what it means. To restore the fortunes is an Old Testament term that's used many times. It means to basically bring from captivity or restore from hardship. He's going to put them back in the place of prominence. You understand? That's exactly what he's talking about here. It's not money. He's not saying, I'm going to make them, the people of God, rich. And he's going to call them into this valley called Jehoshaphat. And you think, what does that mean? Where is that? Well, there's debate on that. Most people believe it's outside of Jerusalem in this place. But the word Jehoshaphat means simply God judges. God judges. You'll notice in everything that we're talking about today and next week, there's this sense of God being in complete control. Absolutely. If you don't hear anything from this, you understand that when we reach this great and final day of the Lord, the inferred thing, the thing that is most talked about in all of Scripture in this is that God reigns and God rules and God is in control. The initiative, if you notice here, rests with him. He even says here, verse 1 and verse 2, I will do this. I will gather all the nations. I will, you understand, there's a very much an I saying on this. And God can speak those words because he is certainly God and has the authority to speak those things. Calls them into this valley of judgment, and he says, I will enter into my judgment there. All right, we got to take just a quick break, okay? Quick break. We got the scene set. You understand there's this battle that's going on. We understand what the nations are, but we often, when we come especially to prophecy, struggle with the idea, who is Israel? Who is Judah? Who is Jerusalem? Is the Bible speaking of the current national Israel? You know, this, the place you can go find on a map, you can look, and there it is. It's, you know, national Jerusalem. Or is he speaking about something else? Now listen, that's probably, we don't have that kind of time, okay? There's a lot of debate on that. There are many people who believe, yes, the Old Testament and the New Testament prophecy speak of the restoration of national Israel. Arguments there you can look at. Others would say that the word Israel and Judah and Jerusalem in prophecy refers to the church, the new covenant, the new people of God, those who are in Christ, who have a relationship with him. Wonderful arguments there as well. Whether you believe one or the other, I'm going to give you the base layer of what it's talking about when it talks about this idea of who will be restored. It is those who are in a relationship with Holy God. Those who are in a relationship with Holy God. How today do we have a relationship with Holy God? Through his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins, who gave his life for us on the cross, who was buried, who rose again. We are in relationship with him. I have a relationship with him. And so as a one who is in relationship with God, I believe that that group of people are those who are found in the end times to be the people of God. Now that is a 5 million mile view of a very minute problem that I'd love for you to read about if you're interested in those things. So what we want to talk about today is, what does God hate? What does God hate about these nations? Why is he going to judge the nations? Next week, come back. We're going to talk about what happens to the people of God, okay? But let's talk today. We're going to talk today about judgment on the nations, okay? What does God hate? If you still got your Bibles open, you'll notice a few things. They're beginning in verses 2 and 3. He mentions a couple of things. One of the things that he mentions is land. One of the things he mentions is this idea of scattering his people and then dividing up and dividing up his land. Does God care about, are we talking about geographical land? You know, you and I, maybe we live in a subdivision. We own this little plot of land, 80 by 80, or, you know, 40 by, I don't know how big a subdivision lot is. I have no idea. Okay, you know, we live on this little plot of land. And the truth is, with that land, one day we're going to be like, you know what, I don't want to live there anymore. I'm going to move to another subdivision. I'm going to get me another little plot of land. One day we'll get tired of mowing a yard and we'll move into a condo. Okay, so whatever, you know, but it's so different in Old Testament times, right? I mean, land was precious. I mean, families owned land, and God had given them the land. You go all the way back to the Old Testament of Genesis in the beginning, God said, I'm going to give you dominion over the land. So the idea is here not about what you possess, what little plot of land you possess, but that as people of God, we've been given the charge to care for what God has given us. So what happens is when we're careless and we're callous toward what God has given us, and I'm talking about creation, I think one of the first things is God hates that. This is not an environmental sermon to you, but I want to tell you, I think we should, church, do a better job of taking care of what God has entrusted to us, you know, land. I mean, animals, those things. I mean, I believe that. That's certainly instructed to us in Scripture. Second thing that God mentions here is found in verse 3. That verse may have caught your attention. He talks specifically about the exploitation of children, of about boys and girls. He talks here about, especially in verse 3, he says, they've traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine. And those are shocking words. You know, you hear that and you think that's offensive. I mean, it is offensive. It absolutely is offensive. Let me say this. God hates the exploitation of children. Hates it. Church, we should hate it. You understand? There's people all around the world that are trafficking young children in the sex trade. It's happening all around. It's happening here in our country. It's happening all around the world. God hates it. Hates it. He's talking to the nations here, and he's saying to them, look, if you want to live like creation is your own and not mine, I'm going to execute judgment on that. If you want to take the most defenseless members of our society, boys and girls, and use them for your pleasure or for your benefit, I hate that. I hate it. And I'm going to execute judgment on it. So church, hear me in this. Let's look at ourselves for a minute. We have to look at this and say, we must hate those things too. We must hate them too. So he comes into the rest of the chapter, verses 4 through 8. And he speaks of some specific examples. Verse 4, he talks about Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines. Now, we're kind of doing some time hopping here. I told the other service it was like Quantum Leap, and nobody got my reference except for me, who watched nerdy shows from the 90s or 80s. If you don't know what that is, it's on Netflix. Okay, look it up. All right. So, you know, there's a lot of time hopping. Some of my people in their 40s, hallelujah. Thank you. You got me here, right? Yeah. Thank you. All right. Yeah, thank you. So, you know, there's time hopping. So we're in the future, and now we're back to the Old Testament times. There was this time in Israel's history where Tyre and Sidon had disgraced God's people. It talks there about taking their things away, about basically, I'm going to paraphrase it, about kicking them when they were down. There were some people that came in while God's people were weak and just plundered them and took all their things. And God said, boy, I hate that. I hate that. Now, why would we go back to the past and talk about that? Because here's the danger that we often have. We often think that all the judgment is going to take place on the day of the Lord, on the very last day. That's not what we read in Scripture, though, is it? God is a God of judgment. And God is going to hate sin. And God's going to continue to punish sin in his own perfect way throughout history. You understand? If we are not careful, we'll believe that basically God's going to just let everything slide until the end of time, and then he'll deal. We put that in our vocabulary sometimes. We say, well, God will take care of that in the end. Don't get me wrong, he will. But God is God, and if he wants to take care of it right now, he can certainly take care of it right now. He tells us that in this example of Tyre and Sidon. He says, I will. I mean, he's pretty blunt. He's like, I will sell your kids. And this is not light language, okay? I don't make light of it at all. He's saying, I will punish you for your wicked acts against my people. Now, if you believe God's people is the church, as many do, if you believe that the promise now exists to the church, we see people all around the world who are, for lack of a better term, destroying destroying the bride, destroying the church by persecuting them and by not allowing them to worship freely. May God have mercy on them, as I believe that God... I read this week, it's really much healthier for us to live each day in the light of eternity and to hold ourselves accountable to God for today instead of moving all of our ideas to God's going to take care of it one day. God may take care of it today. He might take care of it tomorrow. This whole chapter is a lesson in accountability. It really is. Church, it's a lesson for those of us. If you say to me today, I'm a part of the family of God, I'm a believer, then God's saying to us today, I need you to hate wickedness as much as I hate wickedness. I need you to hate sin as much as I hate sin. Because one day I'm going to show the world how much I hate it. And I'm going to show you how much a holy God loves his people. We'll come to that next week. Okay. Verses 9 through 15, your Bible goes back into poetry mode. If you have one like mine, you'll notice it's indented. Joel begins to give this poetic. And what you have before you is we're back into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 14 calls it the valley of decision. We're in this valley of decision. There's a great battle that is about to happen. The Bible says in verse 9, consecrate for war. In other words, bring everybody together. The same word that he used when he told them to come to the temple and pray and to fast. Same word. Now come together for battle. This is going to be everybody. There's going to be warriors. There's going to be farmers that have to turn their farming implements into weapons. There's going to be weaklings. You see that in verse 10. Even if you're weak, you come on. You're going to be a part of this great battle. This war is going to be set apart by a holy God. For him, in verse 12, we find the climax of that battle. He says, let them come together in the valley. And he says in the end of verse 12, there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Now that, hang on. How many of you would think, I'm going to go into battle and what I'm going to do is pull out a chair. I'm going to sit down in the middle of the battlefield. That doesn't make any sense. Like, what, who does that, right? Who sits down for battle? When we think, get ready, man, we're standing up. We've got our shield and sword, according to what era you're fighting in. You know, we're standing up. We don't sit. Why does God sit in judgment? Well, there's all these references. Boy, you got to take all the scripture. You go look at the Old Testament. You look at the New Testament. You realize that the battle that's taking place is happening down here, and God is sitting in control and in judgment, isn't he? Don't get me wrong. God, the battle is the Lord's. Yes, it is. But the truth is, this is a holy war, isn't it? Is this a war on who's stronger? Is this a war on who has better technology or who has better guns? Not at all. It's a war against sin. It's a war against evil. It's a war that God sits in judgment, sits on his throne, and executes his decisions. I mean, there's a confrontation. You see that here. I mean, the mighty men come together, the, you know, all these things, all these people come, and the warriors come down. I mean, that's certainly happening. But if we believe this is all about physical might, then we've missed the point of what the great day of the Lord really looks about. Our first reminder for us this morning. I have two things for you today. When God sits in judgment, the issue is moral and spiritual. No longer on that great day of the Lord will wickedness triumph. It won't be celebrated. It won't be paraded. It won't be glamorized. If you look at verse 13, you see these familiar images from Joel. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, the wine press is full. And you think abundance, abundance, abundance. The vats overflow, but the end of that is significance. It's because of evil. It's because of evil, not because of God. In other words, sin is rampant. And I tell you, you look around, you say, oh, sin is rampant today. You bet it is. It's been rampant since the Garden of Eden, hadn't it? It's been sin, okay? But I see it all around us, and you see it all around us, and we get all concerned, and we think, oh, we've got to fix sin. The only fix for sin is a holy God, isn't it? And the forgiveness that he offers to us in Jesus Christ. when we get to that great and final day of the Lord, the issue is not going to be who was stronger. The issue is not going to be who was mightier, who had the better stuff. It's going to be those who are found in Him, who are found in Christ, who rest in Him and know Him. And wickedness, as we mentioned before, will no longer try. Now, when I said the day of decision, let's be honest, most of us thought that I was going to talk about our decision. Because when we say it, this church word, we say this a lot. We say, have you made a decision to follow Christ? And that's not a bad question. I'm not, you know, talking about that. That is a valid question. Have you made a decision to follow Christ? It's good. What we realize, though, and the second thing to show you today, is the decision on the great day of the Lord has actually already been made. The decision has already been made, and it's been made by God and not by us. The decision that God made was, I'm going to punish sin. I'm going to hate it. I'm going to hate wickedness. I'm going to hate those who exploit children. I'm going to execute judgment on those who do those things. I'm going to execute judgment on those who kick God's people when they're down. I'm going to do all of these things. And you have to understand, church, hear me in this. The decision for us at that point is already passed. One of the reasons why we love the writings of Paul is one of those guys who he believed Jesus could come back at any time. And he'd say to the churches that he wrote, he said, listen, maybe now is the day of decision. Stop waiting, you know. Stop waiting for some other, oh, I'll do that later. I'll get to that another time. Yeah, there'll be plenty of time for that. The truth is, when that great and final and mighty day of the Lord comes, God's going to punish sin. And those nations that are not found in Him will be subject to judgment. Now you think, well, that is a bummer place to end a sermon, you know? I'll tell you why we can end there, because I want to remind you something. You want me to go to the good part next week. You've already read ahead, some of you. Are like, oh, there's going to be good things for God's people. Yes, yes, there is. But let me remind you something. You and I, church, are surrounded every day by people who walk in darkness, who walk in sin, who walk in wickedness, and they are searching for meaning in life, and they're searching for hope, and they're searching whatever they're searching for. Do you understand that our call as the church is to go and tell the good news of Jesus to those people? So that when that day comes, they might be found among the people of God. Lord, forgive us if we just want to skip to the good parts where we get rewarded. Hey, listen, I'm thankful that in Christ, my eternity is secure, and you should be too if you know Him. But God, help us if I have no concern for those who are lost and are dying all around us. Call me, call us, church. Why does Joel warn the people about the day of decision? Because he knows on that day it's too late. While we have time, church, while we have opportunity, allow us to tell people about the good news of a Savior who loves them and who died for them and who gave His life for them. Let's bow together for just a moment this morning. Take just a moment, let God's word speak to your heart. I'm always blown away by the fact that God speaks to people differently, even as we read and as I speak. And so I pray you'd let the Spirit speak into your life this morning. If you're in Christ and you know Him, then ask God to just stir your heart for the nations. Ask Him to stir your heart for those who are lost and without Him. And ask Him to help us as a church to hate sin. God, will you give us a hatred for the things that you hate? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Him. You realize your need for Him. Our prayer partners will be available. Our altar will be open. We'll speak after the service if you want. Maybe today is the day of salvation for you. Maybe today is the day that you would cry out to him as Savior and Lord. So, Father, we come to you this morning. I'm going to ask just for a few moments, God, of us, Lord, just meditating on your word and on what we've heard today. God, I just pray that, God, even as we look at a difficult subject today, a difficult scene, if you will, we wouldn't just dismiss it and say, well, I'm a child of God, so I'll be good. Lord, give us a heart for those who, Lord, who don't know you, who will perish and die in their sin. God, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we sang about, we have a hope in him. Father, would you just allow us for these few moments just to sing your praises, to turn our hearts toward you and respond to you in obedience. Father, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.